called Big Questions, and I need to tell you that this series is maybe a little bit different than some of the other ones that we've done in the past, in that it's not necessarily based on a specific Bible passage. You know, like 2 weeks ago we looked at Romans chapter 8. This is more of a topical study that we're going to be doing for the next few weeks. And the major thought behind this series is, what are some big questions that people have about life, about religion, and about purpose that might hinder them from actually embracing Christianity? You know, the discipline of apologetics is the study and the application of defending one's faith, and this series is going to have a bit of apologetics to it. Maybe you've had a spiritual conversation with someone, and they have vocalized to you a question or concern that they have about something that's taught in the Bible. Or maybe it's something that they heard taught at church. Or maybe it's even a specific experience that they had with someone that was negative that they associated with being a Christian. And it's led them to be skeptical of the Christian faith. Maybe it's even possible that you have some of those questions yourself. And if that's the case, I'm so glad you're here for our conversation here today. You know, it's even possible that some of you might have experienced one of these questions from someone who's actually pushing back on the teaching of the Bible or pushing back on the Christian faith. And it's not actually a hang-up for that person personally. It's they're actually wielding some of these questions as a weapon against Christianity. They usually begin with the phrase, "I don't believe because." And they have probably a very good reason for why they begin that statement, "I don't believe because." Some of those concerns and questions are really legitimate. They might say, "I don't believe because my 8-year-old daughter was killed in an accident. How could a loving God who cares about me allow that to happen?" And can I tell you that that's intense? And that's a legitimate question that someone might have. So I want to talk about some of the more common big questions that come up from folks that might need an apologetical response. An apologetical response is a reasoned, biblical, and thoughtful answer to some of the big questions that explain why I believe what I believe. Some of these questions aren't all religions basically the same? That's a big thought in our current society today. Isn't it arrogant to suggest that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Those are the questions we're going to look at today. Next week is, why would a loving God send people to be punished in hell? What about people who've never heard about Jesus? Are they going to go to hell too? Then a couple of weeks out, we're going to look at why does a good God allow bad things to happen? And if God really is the creator of all things, then did God originally create evil? These are serious questions. They're deep, they're heavy, they're big questions. So the series is 4 weeks long. And I've given you 3 topics we're going to talk about. Here's how we're going to handle the 4th one. If you would use your comment card in your bulletin to submit questions. What's a question that maybe you've had someone ask you, or maybe it's a question that you have yourself that has to do with Christianity and faith and why we believe what we believe. And I'm going to encourage you for the next couple of weeks to submit those. And then we're going to pick 2 or 3 of those questions, and you all are going to vote. And the one that wins, that's the one we're going to talk about. How cool is that? Please don't have a conspiracy and do something that is just impossible for me to answer, okay? But that's what we're going to do, so you can have a part of that. That'll be week 4. And you know, when it comes to these big questions, here's what I really want you to grab. I got 3 things I really want you to grab. And the first one is this. There are reasonable answers to these questions, but those answers do require an element of faith. That's the first thing we have to understand. All religion, whatever it might be, requires an element of personal, convictional, internal belief. There is no religion that doesn't require faith. Even an atheist is demonstrating faith when they say that there is no God, because you cannot prove just through empirical evidence alone that God doesn't exist. They are offering an opinion based upon an assumption, based upon realities in their life, But it still requires an element of faith to say that there is no God. Second is this. These are legitimate questions. They aren't foolish. I think sometimes Christians can push back on some of these questions almost in an offended sort of way and say, how dare you ask that question? And I want us to understand here in this series that no, these are legitimate questions. They aren't foolish. And maybe you're here today and you have some of these same questions. And if that's the case, I want you to know that you are not alone, that you're welcome here, that our church isn't afraid to discuss these issues, and we're okay if you have these questions. Let's have a conversation together. And then thirdly, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, we have to be able to provide an answer to these questions when they are asked. We have to, folks. We absolutely have to be able to provide an answer when these questions get asked. We can't just say, oh, I just believe it. Or, well, that's how I was raised. That doesn't cut it alone. And the reason for that is while it might be true that we're taking the teaching of the Bible and our relationship with Jesus with an element of faith, sometimes that personal faith alone is not enough to win others to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it takes persuasion. Sometimes it takes reason to help people understand who God is and how they can have a relationship with Him. If you want to see an amazing example of a reasonable, persuasive argument for accepting Christ, I'm going to challenge you, read Acts 26 this week. Just make a note in your book, in your notes, Acts 26. I'm not going to say anything more about it, but check it out this week. It's a great example of that. Here are the key verses for big questions for the series. 1 Peter chapter 3. If someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. Peter challenges us to have a reasoned response to why we believe in Jesus and to explain our faith in Him in a loving, thoughtful, and kind fashion. That's the challenge that he's giving us there. You know, several years ago, I took some students to Cleveland, and we went out on the streets and we were telling people about Jesus. We actually were at Edgewater Park, and we just go up to people and just say, "Hey, can I tell you about something that's really important in my life?" And if they said, "Sure," well, yeah, then we would just share with them about how Jesus had made a difference in our life. If they said no thanks, we would move on. And that can be a little bit, you know, you just never know what you're going to get. Can I just tell you when you do that? I mean, sometimes when I do that, like, every person is like, sure, you know, what do you got? Talk to me. And sometimes, like, every person is like, no, and sometimes they even do this, you know, no, get away from me, right? And that was kind of one of those days where people just didn't really want to engage us in a conversation. I was with three girls, high school students, and they were getting shut down constantly, 5, 6, 7 times, and they were getting frustrated. And I was trying to encourage him. I was saying, you know what, just keep trying here. If God has something for us, he's going to lead us to the right person. Let's just keep working at it. I don't know, it was probably the 7th or 8th time that we got told no. This one girl was so frustrated. And so she looked at that person and said, well, I hope you enjoy your time in hell then. Not gentle and respectful. I could have throttled her, right? I mean, we walk away. I go, you didn't just benefit the kingdom of God. You harmed it, right? Because now that person has one of those experiences with a Christian that gives them the stiff arm from wanting to hear about a relationship with Jesus. So Peter says, always have a reasoned, thoughtful response for what we believe, but do it in a kind and a loving fashion. And our question today is this. It's our big thought of the day. Aren't all religions basically the same? You know, this is such a common philosophy for people today to accept. And many people believe, yeah, they're basically the same. I mean, they have their different influences and they have their different things that they highlight. But basically, the end result, if you peel away all the extra and the frills, they're basically kind of all the same. Have you seen this symbol like on the back of cars or anything? This coexist symbol here, right? And it's got different, ministries and religions represented here. And the thought is, you know, hey, can't we just all get along and be accepting of each other? And can I tell you, if that's the message behind coexist, then I can support that. Can we be accepting and loving and kind toward each other? I think Jesus would approve of that. But the coexist movement goes a step beyond that. It says, and why should we do that? Because all religions are basically the same, and one does not proclaim more truth than another. It's a really common philosophy that we have today. You've maybe seen it illustrated in different ways. You know, the Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw said this, "There is only one religion, though there are 100 versions of it." Common philosophy today. Maybe you've seen it illustrated this way, with a mountain. And that there is one mountain, and there's one mountaintop, and there's different pathways to get to the top of the mountain. And it's not so important which pathway you choose. What is important is that you arrive at the top of the mountain. That there are many paths that lead to God, but they all end up at the same top, heaven. Is that true? And where does this thought come from that we see so often in our culture today? Well, you know, it comes from a very simplistic and basic understanding of popular religion. You see, Judaism, Hinduism, Jainism, Taoism, Islam, Buddhism, and Christianity even, all share a common core of ethical teachings. They all share some core of the golden rule. Treat others like you would want them to treat you. And also, each of these religions teach that the ethical golden rule really ought to change our lives. In other words, we ought to seek to apply that rule to our lives and how we live our lives. And many people who follow one of these religions seem to actually live better and kinder lives because of their religious practices. And so because of that, it's easy for folks that have this philosophy to just to lump them all together. They're all basically the same. Now, let me just offer this disclaimer. I'm not talking about extremists here. I mean, we certainly understand what Muslim extremists are. We've seen that in our world today. They certainly don't follow the golden rule. Just like there are Christians who don't. I mean, you can think Westboro Baptist Church. You know, maybe you've seen some of the hate message that they communicate. So there are extremists who don't live this way. But in general, most folks who follow these religions want to live better lives, and they want to better the world. So the thought is, well, they must all basically be the same. They're just different routes that get to the same mountaintop. You know, let's suppose that Bill Gates threw down a challenge. You know, Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, the guy has more money than he could even think what to do with. I know he could fly around in a plane for a year and throw money out the window and he wouldn't even notice it's gone, right? I mean, the guy's loaded. And he's standing on a beach in Southern California and he gets this whim and he decides to throw down a challenge. He'll give $10 million to any person that can swim solo to Hawaii. The beach is crowded. It's a beautiful day. He's broadcasting this. $10 million to anybody that can swim to Hawaii. Three people take him up on the challenge. The first is a college kid that's there on spring break. He takes the challenge because, quite frankly, he's been partying for 4 hours. He's had a little bit too much to drink, and all his buddies are going, "Sam, you can do it. We believe in you," right? So he says, I'll take the challenge. The second is a woman that had not too long ago begun a startup company. And she had invested everything that she owned in this startup company, and it was failing. And she was on the threshold of losing everything that she had. She was desperate. She also was a pretty good athlete. She competed in several triathlons. She decides to take a chance. And then the third person just happened to be a former Olympic swimmer who had been training for 7 months to take a long-distance swim and try to break the world record for the solo long-distance swim. He was almost ready to do it. He decides to take the challenge. Well, they take off, and predictably, the poor college kid, he doesn't even make it a mile, right? And he drowns. And the woman that's a triathlete, she does okay. She actually makes it 35 miles. But 35 miles out, you know, lack of drinking water and fatigue, she drowns as well. And the former Olympic swimmer training for the long-distance swim, he does really well. He makes it 120 miles. But after 120 miles, due to lack of water and dehydration and muscle failure, he drowns too. And you can think, well, 120 miles, that's pretty good showing. Except for the fact that it's 2,471 miles to Hawaii, right? I mean, the guy didn't even make it 5% of the way there. Why is that? Because no one can swim to Hawaii. It can't be done. It's an impossibility. Actually, did you know that the longest solo long-distance swim record is 80 miles? It was done by Chloe McArdle. And when she did it, she was stung 12 times by box jellyfish, had to fend off sharks. And when she was pulled from the water at the 80th mile, she almost died from hypothermia, dehydration, and sunstroke. No one can swim from Hawaii to California. It cannot be done. You know, Christianity is unique among all other religious belief systems in the world because it makes the claim that it's impossible to swim to Hawaii. Christianity says it's impossible to get to heaven on our own gifts, on our own abilities. It doesn't matter how physically in shape you might be, how strong you might be, how gifted you might be, what your motivation might be. You cannot make that swim on your own. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, and even Judaism, because it's missing the necessary component of Jesus as the new covenant that God intended for his people to hear, all teach that heaven, whatever they might consider heaven to be, is achievable by doing good works or by following a certain moral or religious code. You can get there on your own efforts. You can be good enough. You can be enlightened enough. You can follow the code of laws well enough. You can check off the right boxes in the resume of your life to achieve heaven in your own strength and in your own ability. And Christianity says, no way. Can't be done. You can't swim to Hawaii. And that one fact alone makes Christianity radically different than every other religion. You know, the prophet Isaiah tells us, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. And what he means by that is that our best efforts at being good don't come close to the holy perfection of God. He says you can dress yourself up as much as you want, but it doesn't compare to the glory that clothes God. You see, holiness, or let's say the ability to live a flawless, perfect, and completely selfless life, that's what holiness is what makes heaven the desirable place that it is. And God's perfection and holiness and presence is what makes heaven a place without sin. Heaven cannot contain imperfections or sin. And if it does, it's not heaven, right, folks? I mean, if heaven could contain imperfection and sin, then heaven would be just the world that we live in today, right? It'd be the same thing. We'd have the same issues, the same challenges, the same disappointments, the same struggles. Here's what God says about heaven. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Ephesians 2 tells us, God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. So none of us can boast about it. So Christianity teaches that the only way to heaven and knowing God is simply by the grace of God. In other words, God, through the person and sacrifice of Jesus, grants us a relationship with Him and the right to heaven someday, freely and beneficially, by our faith and trust in Jesus as our restorer and as our redeemer. We don't have to swim to Hawaii. And the reason is because Jesus already made that swim for us. He did what was impossible for us to do. So the answer to aren't all religions basically the same is no. Christianity is radically different because it says the end result is not to follow a certain moral code and hope that you've performed well enough to earn the right to enter heaven someday. But instead, the end result of life is to know Jesus Christ and claim Him as the rescuer of your broken life. Here's the reality check. This reality causes religious conflict. It has to. And over the last millennia, wars that have cost tens of thousands of lives have been fought over this reality. This religious conflict of Christianity pushing back on the other philosophies of the world. And Christians, we have to recognize this because Christianity's central message of Jesus as our Savior, who's died to solve humanity's sin issue with God so that we could know Him, enjoy Him forever, excludes every other religion in the world, and it states that they are wrong. And that causes conflict. Some people, understandably, don't like that position. You know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why is he saying that? Because if you're going to live a life for Christ Jesus, you are going to be pushing back on everything else in the world. And it's not going to like it. Here's your next blank. Jesus Christ is the most polarizing figure who has ever existed. I think we have to embrace that as followers of Him. Jesus claims to be the sole pathway to the top of the mountain. He claimed to be Savior, He claimed to be Redeemer, and He even claimed to be God Himself. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, and can I just encourage you, if you've never read that book, That's a must read for you. Can I tell you that? It's not a long book. You can probably pick it up as a free download on the internet. And it's got some great truth in it. And this is a little longer quote. Try to stay with me. But C.S. Lewis writes this. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You know, Jesus said one day to His followers, they were hanging out and having a conversation, and He says to them, hey guys, I just want to take this opportunity to prepare you because not too long in the distant future, I'm going to leave. And I'm not going to be with you anymore. It's going to be okay. We have a plan. The Father and I, we have a plan. And it's going to be okay. But I want you to know that when I'm gone, I have gone to prepare a place for you. And someday, you're going to come be with me. And Thomas vocalized what all the other disciples, I'm sure, were thinking. And he said, Lord, we have no idea where You're going. How could we ever find You when we have no idea where You're going? And Jesus answered him this way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Me. You know, I don't think Jesus could state it any clearer than that. But in the Gospel of John, he went out of his way to state it. He claimed to be the gateway, the bread of life, living water, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, not of this world. And when he was asked about the promised Messiah to come in John chapter 4, his response was, "I am he." I don't think Jesus could have made it any clearer. Christianity cannot escape the very words of Jesus. And he's even warned us, you know what? If you follow me and you make these claims about me that I'm making about myself, the world's going to hate you. And one of the biggest reasons why is the exclusivity that Christians teach in Jesus being the only way to heaven. That's the big reason why. Here's the objection, if you're following along in your notes. Christianity is a religion of bigotry, people say, because its followers claim that heaven, salvation, and God can only be reached through a relationship with Jesus. Therefore, this teaching forces the philosophical understanding that all other religions are wrong. How does that statement make you feel when you hear that? It's not fun, right? It's not fun. It's not fun to believe or know that people who have a sincere faith in another religion are wrong and therefore are going to miss the blessing of God in heaven someday. And to be quite honest with you this morning, it's no fun to have to defend it either. It isn't. Because the pushback we get is that we are unmitigatedly arrogant for pushing such a philosophy on the world, right? And the reason that we feel that pressure is because of the rise of pluralism in our culture. Let's talk a little bit about that. Pluralism is the philosophical belief that all religions have equal value, importance, and truth. That's what pluralism is. And it's prolific in our society today, whether people vocalize themselves as a pluralist or not. There are tons and tons and tons of people in our society that this is their thought process. The philosophical belief all religions have equal value, importance, and truth. It's such a dangerous philosophy. Maybe you've heard the illustration about the blindfolded men who experienced an elephant. Have you seen this? They get blindfolded, they get led into a room, and they get led to different parts of the elephant to experience the elephant. And one of them touches the tusk, and he says, "It's a spear." Another one touches the trunk, "It's a snake." There's somebody on the leg, "It's a tree." "It's a rough wall." The tail, "It's a rope." And then they're encouraged to remove their blindfolds, and they recognize that they've all been experiencing an elephant. They've just been experiencing the elephant in a different way. And pluralism says that's how people experience God. God is the elephant. We just experience him different in our own ways, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there's some problems with pluralism. The first one is this. Pluralism makes the assumption that everyone is experiencing the same God, when in fact, they are not. They're not. So pluralists, they take the stance that all religion is seeking to experience the same God, and Christianity, it's arrogant and it's intolerant because it discredits other religious attempts to reach that God. But the flaw in that thinking is that all religion is not pursuing the same God. You know, I love the reruns of the King of Queens show. Anybody watch The King of Queens? Kevin James, I think that guy is hilarious. He plays Doug on the show, all right? And there's this one episode where Doug is riding in a car with a Jewish rabbi. They're on their way to a wedding, and Doug is super uncomfortable. You know, he's a Christian guy, you know, supposedly. I mean, he attends church and stuff, and he's in this car with this Jewish rabbi, and the talk turns religion to religion, and Doug gets all awkward, you know, about what he's talking about. And so he just starts talking really fast and throwing things out about his religion and talking about who God is and everything. And then all of a sudden he realizes, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not talking to a pastor or a Catholic priest. I'm talking to a rabbi. And so he turns to that rabbi and he says, but that's my God that I'm talking about here, right? And the rabbi looks at him and says, do you think we worship different gods? And Doug's reply, it's outstanding. He stammers. He goes, well, no, I don't think we really worship different gods. No, not really, but I mean, we do have Jesus, though, right? So I guess, but Jesus was Jewish and you're Jewish too, so I guess you're all right with him, right? It's kind of a comical scene that takes place, but I look at that and I go, you know what? Doug's theology, it really, it's not that far off. As Christians, we worship the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's our God. And Judaism and Islam, they claim maybe that we have the same God, but we don't, because those religions do not recognize Jesus as God. The next argument that pluralism makes is this. Christians are still arrogant because nobody can really know whose religion is right. So Christianity has no right to claim to be the only true religion. And the problem with this thought is that it seems like it's a statement that's made in humility, but it's actually not. It's actually a deep statement on religion by professing a vast spiritual knowledge. Here's what I mean. If that statement simply said, I don't know which religion is true, that would be a humble statement. It would be non-assuming. But by taking it a step further and claiming that no one can know which one is really true is saying, I know more things spiritually than you do. Because I've got this figured out. And what I've got figured out is this: no one can know. In other words, pluralists are making a grandiose, absolute statement on knowledge and religion, even though they object to philosophies like Christianity that do that. So we come back to what we talked about at the beginning of our talk, that all religion requires an element of faith. So the million-dollar question has to be this: how do we know if our faith is well-placed? Right? I mean, that's the million-dollar question of every single religion out there. How do we know if we're right? How do I know if I'm following the right philosophy? How do I know that my path up the mountain is going to reach the top? If all religion, even atheism, requires faith, and by faith we mean a trust risk, okay? That's what faith is. It's a trust risk. I'm taking a trust risk by trusting in something. How do we know if we've placed our faith in the right position? Can we know? I got five things I want you to think about here this morning as we wrap up. How do we know that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Number one is this: empirical evidence. Empirical evidence is based upon two things. It's based upon observation, and it's based upon experience. Paul uses this in Romans 1:20. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And he's talking about the universe, right? You can almost picture Paul like writing this letter out on some veranda at night, and he's looking up at the sky and he's seeing all the stars. And he's writing, he's going, how can anybody doubt, right? Dr. Stephen Myers, one of the world's leading geneticists, he's also a follower of Jesus, and he says, when I studied the human genome, and when I broke down DNA, and when I saw how proteins work to fashion who people were, he goes, I realized beyond the shadow of a doubt that there has to be a creator behind who we are. There has to be. It's obvious to him. You know, I've observed people's lives radically changed when they surrendered their life to Jesus. I have a friend that was just an angry person. He lived a despicable life. He did. He was angry. He was physically and verbally abusive to his family. He was an alcoholic. He had a filthy mouth. And he came to know Jesus, and it was like a light switch was turned off. Boom. All that behavior was gone. And the next, he just lives a completely, even to this day, a completely different life. How does that happen without Jesus being real? I've experienced the power and leading in my life by the Holy Spirit in directions that I would never have conceived of on my own. empirical evidence. Here's number two, the reliability of the Bible. You know, we don't have time to dig into the reliability of the Bible here in the next few minutes, but we actually did a three-week series on this about a year, I think it was a year ago today, this Sunday. But the Bible has never been proven wrong in its writings when compared to other historical documents or archaeology. Never. Not once. It's amazing. It doesn't contradict itself anywhere. It has one common theme from beginning to end, in spite of the fact that it was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors. And we literally have thousands of manuscripts to compare with each other, and there are rarely any significant deviations between them. Peter wrote, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit." I'm convinced that this passage was written for us today. I mean, I think it might have been significant back then, but it's for us today. He's shouting from 2,000 years ago, God's word is different, right? Hebrews tells us it's living and active. There's a spiritual component to it. Here's the third one. This is super compelling to me. The testimony of Jesus. Do you know that in the Bible, Jesus fulfilled over 350 specific prophecies? You get your mind around that for a minute? 350 prophecies. Some of them written 1,000 years before he was ever born. You know, Peter Stoner, who's a professor of mathematics, gave 600 students that he had in his highest mathematic class a probability problem that he wanted them to work on. And it was to determine the odds for one person fulfilling 8 specific prophecies about themselves. First, the students calculated the odds of one person fulfilling all the conditions of one specific prophecy, such as being, you know, betrayed by a friend by 30 pieces of silver. And then the students did their best to estimate the odds for all 8 of the prophecies combined, doing mathematical problems and equations that I have no idea what they are, and I will not understand them unless God gives me in heaven someday. All right? But the class calculated those odds of those 8 things, and the odds were astronomical. They were of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies. 1 in 10 to the 21st power is the number of that. Now, I know we don't grab that number. I don't grab that number. So Professor Stoner gave the following example. He says this: first, blanket the entire earth crust with silver dollars. Okay? So we're talking all the continents. Okay? All 7 continents. Fill them with silver dollars. 120 feet thick. Take 1 silver dollar and mark an X on it, and bury it somewhere, and send a person out into the earth to find that marked silver dollar blindfolded. He said, that's the probability that one person would just by chance fulfill 8 specific prophecies about themselves. Jesus fulfilled over 350, folks. And incidentally, that's why when Jesus was asked for a sign to prove who he was in Mark 8, this is what it says. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to you. Jesus' sigh says everything, right? What else do I have to do, right? What else do I have to do to prove to you that I am who I say that I am? And here's number 4, the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 says, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Over 500 people saw Jesus after his confirmed death. Most of those were still alive when the Gospels and the letters of Paul were written. And if the Gospel writers and Paul had lied, those folks would have called them on it. We don't see that anywhere in any historical writing. Within a handful of years after Jesus' resurrection, those 500 had become tens of thousands, and his followers had literally taken the message of Jesus around the known world. I mean, as far as Europe. Folks, none of that happens if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. those 500 were so compelled and so convinced by what they saw, and they knew that they changed the face of the world forever. Listen to this quote. This is a killer quote here on this. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it was not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Chuck Colson, right? The guy who paid for Watergate. And then here's number 5. My changed life. Are you kidding me? I mean, I just look at like how God is producing an outward effect by an inward change within me personally. And I admit that I wish I was further down that road than I am. When I look back on what I was, or even more importantly, when I look back on what I could have been, I'm blown away by what God has done in my life. And if you've given your life to Jesus, you know that too. And if you haven't invited Jesus in your life, can I encourage you to really consider it this morning? You know, He's done for you what you could never have done on your own. He made you swim to Hawaii. He's paid for the things that you've done wrong in your life. He's the path to the top of the mountain. And He lived a sinless life, and He died a sacrificial death, and He rose from the grave, so that you and I could have a relationship with Him and one day experience the joy of heaven forever. There is no greater truth that has ever been proclaimed. Let's pray, and the worship team can come up as I pray here. Lord, I thank You so much, so much for who You are, and for the fact that You went out of Your way to make it obvious to us that You are who You said You were. And that when we come into a relationship with You, it changes everything. I thank You, Lord, that as followers of You, we can absolutely know beyond the shadow of a doubt that heaven is one day awaiting us when no other major religion in the world today would ever dare to make that claim. And the reason that we can make that claim, Lord, is because it's all about You. It's all about You. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.